I think we're ready to go. I will say for moms and dads of elementary school age and preschool children, et cetera, my wife does an outstanding job. I'm a little prejudiced, but she's been doing it for years. We have done revival meetings for years, and she does children's meetings, and I know they'll have a great time. They'll learn some songs, character songs. They'll learn a song about patience. Oh, yeah, it's a great song. You've got to learn it so you can sing it back to them. And they'll have a great time, so I want you to come bring your children. And a show of Bible stories, puppet scripts that will be on video that have been done and things like that. So I know your young people will enjoy that and be helped. And I'm really grateful for that. So hopefully you can get them here on tomorrow night. 7:30, I believe, is our time tomorrow night. And we're on our journey about strongholds. And we'll just see how long the Lord, there's several different aspects of this. We'll just see how the Lord gives us liberty on it. But let's go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Could you do that? Ephesians chapter number 4, and let's do a little bit of review here, and so far, so good. You've been hanging with me. I'm going to use four positions up here. Starting tomorrow night, we'll use a PowerPoint, but I'm just going to use it now visually with my own movements, and what I want us to do is, what it's going to see, first of all, is the ground, okay? We're going to see that in a moment. That's what we're going to focus on, is the ground, the real estate that has to be given in order for a stronghold to be built. Now, what I want to tell you is simply this. Oh, by the way, I better say this first, since I'm looking at the clock here, seeing almost 1 o'clock. Now, I'm going to let you in on something. I really shouldn't do this, but I'm going to let you in on preacher talk. Can I do that? Have you ever heard of preacher talk? Okay, you know what we call this? Graveyard. Graveyard. Anytime you preach after you eat, we call it graveyard. So I got to raise the dead. That's the point. Okay, so I'm going to do the best I can. Try to raise the dead here, keep you going. So when half of you are asleep, I'll finish. Okay, by that time, we'll be done. Okay, but so keep that in mind. Hopefully you can hang in here. And how many had coffee? How many had coffee? Okay, these are the ones I'm not worried about. Okay, and the rest I might be worried about. Okay, so, but here it is in the afternoon session. So hang with me for a moment. Remember we talked about strongholds. In order to have a stronghold, you have to have four things. You have to have real estate. You have to have building materials. You have to have an enemy, and then actually, most importantly, there must be deception. Because once the deception goes down, guess what? That thing's going to be attacked. It's going to be dealt with. One of the reasons I'm preaching this is because one of the greatest elements of deception is deception to yourself. In order for there to be an addiction or a high thing, there must be some denial to your own self. May I say the first lie you tell is to yourself. You've got to lie to yourself. And then, of course, you'll lie to others. Even by silence, sometimes we lie. Okay, so here it is. First of all, you've got the ground. That's going to be over here. Then you have the building materials. That's the word imaginations. Over here is the defeat that comes from the high things. Now, this is the stronghold's been built, and now we're getting attacked constantly through this behavior. And it's taken us down. And then last of all, over here, is going to be the deception. Now, I read a book called Pure Desire by a man by the name of Dr. Ted Roberts, dealing with this subject matter, particularly the moral issues of pornography. And he used these four words. These are not mine, but here's what he used. Number one, the addictive root. We're calling that the real estate. Over here, the addictive mindset. We're calling that the building materials. The Bible calls it imaginations. Over here, we're calling the addictive behavior. That's the high things, okay? The things that enslave us because we turn to them other than God. And over here, the addictive cloak. The cloak is the lie. He also used the word denial structures. I like denial structures because denial structures are this. It's like this. A teenager who's up at 2 a.m. looking at pornography does not go to the breakfast table at 8 a.m. and say, Mom and Dad, you'll never guess what I was doing at 2 a.m. They don't do that. They don't tell their parents about their addiction. Why? Because it's denial, okay? Remember, this addiction always brings some sort of denial. And I want you to understand, when I'm using addictions, I'm not just talking about chemical addictions or the things we think of. I'm talking about anything that is more important to us than God. And we have to deny to others and to ourselves. Well, that's where the mask goes up. Now, I will say this, and I think this is a helpful statement. It's really helped me, and I think God's doing something in our churches in regard to this, and that is this. Church is where you ought to be able to hurt out loud. Say that again. Church is where you ought to be able to hurt out loud. One of the great keys in overcoming deception is to pull the mask off and get honest with people who love you. Because people who love you will not look down at you, will not write you off. They will reach in and they will into your life and they will help you. That's what church is all about. The world may write you off, But God's people ought never do that if you sincerely want deliverance. So the addictive cloak, we're not dealing with that right now, except to say that's very important. The deception to yourself, and then the deception to others. For instance, may I say, if there's a dear gentleman in this room, or was earlier in the room, who's struggling in the area more, either fantasizing or the issue of pornography, generally speaking, nobody knows about it, unless they've been caught. And may I say this, sir, that has got to change. One of the things you have to understand, there's dear men in this room, in this church, that would do everything he could to help you. But they cannot help you if you have the mask on. You with me on that? Okay, so the deception's huge. It's huge. Because you deny to yourself, I'm really not that bad off. It's like I was talking to a young man who came forward recently. I won't say where, because try to be careful about these kind of things. But he said to me, because I said, I'm leaving. I got to leave you with help. Let's go to the assistant pastor. And here's what he said to me. Can I just deal with it myself? And I said, absolutely not. I said, you've already proved to yourself you can't handle it. So I said, I can't help you unless we can turn you over to somebody who's going to be on site, who will constantly be on this thing. I said, do you really want victory? If you really want victory, that's what you got to do. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will help up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Okay, so the addictive cloak, that's over here. So I want you to see the four stages. And, of course, the one on the outside, other passages deal with it. It's kind of inferred in our stronghold passage. And on the one on this side is also inferred in our stronghold passage. But we're going to go to Ephesians chapter number 4 and see it just literally laid out. So Ephesians chapter number 4, if you do that, and we're going to deal with the real estate. So, as I mentioned, the one book I read called it The Addictive Root. But look, if you would please, at verse 26 and verse number 27. This is a fascinating passage, and I believe a key passage in the subject matter we're talking about. And, of course, most of us know the book of Ephesians. There's many other inferences that are absolutely critical, and the whole concept of in Christ is going to be critical when it comes to this mindset issue. But we won't go there right now. Okay, so look, if you would please, at verse number 26. Be ye angry and sin not. And all I'm going to simply say, I have not really been able to totally process this, but be ye angry is in the passive. Some commentators have thought it's be ye angered upon and sin not. I don't know, but it's interesting. Okay, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither, help me out now, give, could you tell me the next word? Place to the devil. The word place is a very interesting word. It's a Greek word, the word tapas. Anybody recognize the use of that word in the English language? And the answer would be topography. Topography. Okay, so the word tapas has the idea of real estate. Now, clearly, we're not talking about literal real estate, but we are talking about, obviously, the real estate of the heart or the mind. And again, I don't believe this demon possession is not in view here. This is giving Satan real estate in our thought processes, and it starts the wrong thinking. So what starts wrong thinking? How do you give place to the devil? And the answer is this: letting the sun go down upon your wrath. And may I say this? When you hold on to anger, bitterness, resentment, or whatever, blame, for over 24 hours, whether you like it or not, you have given real estate to the devil. And upon that real estate, he will endeavor to build a stronghold. Now, I'm just going to simply say, Satan cannot take real estate from you. You must give it to him. So none of us have to fear, I wonder if Satan stole some real estate. No, he didn't steal it. He can't steal it. The only way he has legal right to the real estate is for you to give it to him. And you give it to him, whether you realize it or not, God already tells you this. When you hang on to anger, bitterness, blame, whatever you want to package it, you hang on to over 24 hours, you have given real estate to the devil. And when you do that, he will take it, and that's when the wrong thought processes, which another message will deal with, and these are huge. I'm going to be honest with you, you're going to be surprised at the wrong thought processes, unless you're in it. Because I was stunned. And I'll give more illustration later. I don't want to give it away, because I want you to come back. Okay, but anyway, so neither give place to the devil. So where do these wounds come from? Well, obviously, different places, but maybe this will help you, this journey. Just recently, about 2 months ago, I heard a young man who's probably in his upper 30s now. He got saved at age 28. At age 28, he told me, I gave 10 years of my life to crystal meth. He said he was not saved. His dad walked out of his life early on, and his mom was rough, just very rough. She was a police officer, to kind of give you an idea of her persona. And He said, at 12 and 13 years old, he said, I turned to alcohol and marijuana to medicate the pain. He said, the pain was so great that I medicated the pain with alcohol and marijuana. He said, pretty soon into the hard stuff. He said, at 28, he was on 6 Oxycontins a day, prescription heroin. He said, I took multiple showers a day because the drugs made my skin crawl. He was a functioning addict at that time. In fact, he was, and he always has been, but until he got saved. But he was 28 years old, functioning addict. He said, took multiple showers a day. He said, I remember writing on the glass of the shower, please, somebody help me. He said, I got out of the shower, got a phone call from my sister, who's a believer, who did not know I was a functioning addict. She did not know I was an addict. And she said, Matthew, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I know something's wrong. Matthew, you need to get saved. Of course, he mocked her, made fun of her like he always did. Hung up the phone, dropped to his knees, and got saved. Now, his second prayer was, God, if you take away my addictions, I will give you my life. Now, this doesn't happen always this way, but for him, God immediately took him away. He had no cold turkey. He had absolutely no withdrawal. He said he was completely free and has never taken drugs since. Within months, he was a student at Baptist College of Ministry. That's why I know the story. He's now a church planter in the northern Wisconsin. And God has completely, radically altered his life. But his insight has helped me understand. Here's what happened. His dad walked out when he was young, and every time his dad came back, it was a very negative experience. Because it always reinforced the rejection. The father continued to reinforce. And here's what he said. He probably doesn't know how many times he cried himself to sleep as a little boy, just totally broken that daddy had left, just hoping that daddy would come back. And every time his dad could come back, he'd run up to his dad and give him a hug, and his dad would reject him. It's unthinkable. But here's what I want you to see. By the time he's 14, he's not crying himself to sleep. He hates his dad. You see, what you have to understand is hurt always turns to bitterness unless you pour grace in it. So the point is, many times people say, well, I'm just hurt. Well, okay, I get that. Hurt's not our fault. It's not his fault that his dad walked out. It certainly isn't his fault that his dad rejected him over and over. Those are terrible things. But here's where he went wrong. Of course, he wasn't a believer, so it's understandable. The hurt turned to bitterness and hatred and anger. And when he did that, he didn't even realize it. He was giving Satan real estate. How many unsaved people just give Satan all kinds of real estate? But you know the point is, a lot of Christians do too. Now, let's talk about the father wound, because I mentioned it Sunday morning, but we've got to talk about it. And I'm going to tell you right now, I do not like to do this. Invariably, somebody, while I am talking about these things, you're going to do everything you can not to cry, because you're going to say, that's me. That's me. And the hurt's still very real. As I've got on this journey and began to address it, I'm amazed how many people will deal with father wounds. Dr. Ted Roberts, a man who's done a whole video series on pornography, wrote the book Pure Desire. He said he's counseled thousands of men in sexual addictions. That's a lot of people. Thousands of men. He said almost 100% of them have father wounds in their souls. Now, isn't that stunning? Almost 100%. So father wounds obviously are a huge area where Satan gets real estate. Now, it doesn't always go that direction. Sometimes father wounds can go in many different directions. I've seen the coping mechanisms to be numerous. Simply, that one's a big one in our day because of its availability, but there are many other coping mechanisms that men turn to. Many times men carry, and even ladies have father wounds too, carry these issues unresolved in their marriage, and their marriage has struggles. Now, all I'm simply saying, friends, is you have to first of all realize, okay, now that makes sense. I did hang on to my bitterness. Sometimes we don't call it bitterness. We come up with nicer words like resentment. If you resent somebody over 24 hours, I believe you've done the same thing. You've given Satan, you've given him ground. Because resentment is really deep down. Or blaming somebody, that person ruined my life. It's all indication of the same thing. Just different ways of helping us diagnose the fact that we have given Satan real estate. Now, let me just talk about some of the father wounds. Now, I put them in two categories, but I think I'm too broad. So I'll try to break them down as I've read other people on it. But for years I've said this, the two major problems I find. Now, let me just say, for years I've said the number one problem we deal with in Christian schools, number one, by far, it is not even a close second, is number one, bitterness. By far, the biggest issue we deal with in Christian schools all the time. And largely in the bitterness, It is issues. There are some with their mother, but there's far more with their father. Far more. Now, I've had two broad categories, and these are too broad, and I'll try to get a little closer here. But I put them into two categories. Number one, the absent father. Now, the absent father, immediately we think of, is the guy who left. And that certainly is true. The absent father is devastating, and many times a young person carries with him a deep sense of rejection. A deep sense of rejection. So the father, the absent father, is the father who walked out. The father who didn't come back, or very rarely comes back, and when he comes back, reinforces the rejection. The absent father. Some of you may relate with that, and I'm going to say this up front because I want to be a help to you if I can. I got really good news. If your earthly father walked out, your heavenly father wants to walk in. I tell teenagers all the time, get on your knees and say, tell God, I'm going to take you up on the fact you're a father of the fatherless. I'm taking you up on it. I said, make a transaction with God. He promised to do it. Tell him you're going to take him up on it. And I challenge young people to do that. And even young people, I say, listen, he's a father of the fatherless, but he's a heavenly father to us all. So even if your dad's there not functioning as a dad, you can take him up on it too. See, the point is, your heavenly father is the answer. Even Jesus said, and this is what we forget sometimes in Luke, there when he read from the book of Isaiah, even Jesus said he came to heal the brokenhearted. And to set at liberty those that are oppressed. The word oppressed has the idea of crushed. He wants to set at liberty those who've been crushed. I remember presenting this material just a few weeks ago, at a conference, and big old preacher boy, I mean, he's probably in his 30s, but a big old, looks like a mountain man. And big old guy said, Brother Van Gelder, I got to talk to you. And I could tell you he was troubled, and he wasn't happy. He sat down with me, and of course, every preacher doesn't like, you like people to be happy with you, and he wasn't happy. He said, I didn't come to this conference to hear what you said. He said, I didn't like, this father stuff is leaving me conflicted. I don't even know how to handle it. I don't even know how to navigate it. So I said, tell me, what's going on? He said, my dad walked out of my life a long time ago, never been back. He said, my stepfather was abusive. So I looked him in the eye and I said, I got a question for you. Do you pray for your father that left? And here's what he said to me. Why would I pray for a man like that? He left me. I have nothing. I owe that man nothing. I said, well, the reason you should pray for him is because the Bible says to pray for them which despitefully use you. I said, I hate to tell you this. It's not an option. It's a command. And he's a good man. He loves the Lord. He looked at me like he'd been hit with a sledgehammer. And I knew what he was going to do. He was going to pray for his earthly father. So he went home and he said, I didn't get to sleep till about 1 o'clock. I was wrestling with God on the thing. When I finally surrendered to go, okay, I'm going to pray for my birth father that walked out of my life. He said, the Holy Spirit then said, okay, find him. Now, he has a very, very common last name. He thought, I'll never find him. So he gets on Facebook, types in his name, God's a sense of humor. First guy come up is his dad. And God said, email. Boy, he wrestled with that, but finally he sent that email off. And he said, Dad, I'm asking you to forgive me. I haven't prayed for you. And I should have prayed for you. His dad emailed him back an email that he would not read for a while. He was too afraid to. But finally he read it, and it was a good email. He just called me a couple weeks ago, and he said, Brother Van Gelder, I'm not going to tell you. He said it was really awkward, but he said, I just told my birth father that I loved him for the very first time in my life. He said, I'm going to meet my dad in September. And I want to tell you something, friends. It was such a... I don't know how to explain it. You know what he said to me after? And he explained far more than I'm giving to you. I'm just using this set at liberty those that are oppressed. He said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, I don't know how to explain it. He said, I'm free. He said, for years I've always been afraid to tell my story because I thought if I told people my story, they would reject me. He said, now I'm finding as I'm telling my story, God is opening doors. He in his area, won't say where he is, but in his area, the Health and Human Services, he's come in contact with them and they've asked him to talk to all the foster kids in the system and tell them the story. God is opening doors. He got up to his church and said, church, I'm going to do something I've never done in this church. I'm going to tell you my story. And you know what he again said to me, Brother Van Gelder? I'm free. You know who set him at liberty? I can tell you who set him at liberty. Jesus came to set at liberty those that are crushed, those that are oppressed. I will tell you, friend, when you got saved, that wasn't the end. That was the beginning of God's saving work. He just keeps saving you. The issues are different. He'll keep delivering you. But back to our father wounds here, that's the absent father. That's the father who walks out. Whoa, devastation. The answer, obviously, is God to pick it up. But he won't do it unless you want him to. That brings us to another aspect. This is what we should call the passive father, because he's there, but in all practical purposes, he is absent as a dad. I was preaching out west, and as I was preaching, I was dealing with bitterness. I dealt with what I'm talking to you about, the father issues, and a dear pastor got up. He's about 4 years older than I. He got up, and he was crying after Sunday school. And he said, congregation, he said, I got to tell you something. He said, I realized something today I have never realized in my entire life. I have been bitter at my dad. He said, my dad would work hard, come home, paid the bills, made sure every need of mine was met. But he said, my dad would come home. This is so 60s and 70s, and some of you that are old enough will get it. He would come home, turn on the television, grab his newspaper, and you didn't bother him till he went to bed. He said, my dad never engaged me in a father-son relationship, never took me fishing, never engaged me in a father-son relationship. He said, I realize I've been bitter at my dad. That's the passive dad. That's the dad who's there. And I will be honest with your friends, in the Christian realm, that's prevalent. The dad's there. I know of one dear man. He came from an abusive home. His dad left. And he has basically thought to himself, well, at least I'm here paying the bills. My dad didn't do that. But he's because he doesn't know how, he hasn't engaged his kid until father-son relationship until recently, when he's realized what's happening. So the passive father is the father. You know, today they don't sit down in front of the television and grab a newspaper so much. I know of one father. My wife's more familiar with this situation than I am because of her counseling the wife, who comes home and plays video games till he goes to bed. He's got one kid who claims to be a homosexual. Many of them claim to be atheists. One's a drunk. His kids are a disaster. Now, I want to tell you something. A man who will abdicate his position of fathering so he can play video games, there's something desperately wrong. The man is a deacon in his church. And it's not a liberal church. I mean, it's an independent Baptist church. My point, friends, is this is the passive father. There's some dear men out here, perhaps, who can relate with this. So that's what happened to me, and maybe that's what I did to my own kids. I mean, I provided everything. I gave them everything they needed, which is good, but it's not enough. You know why? Because your kids need you. They need you. Interested, asking questions. I remember when I learned something. I don't think I was, maybe I just, I don't know where I learned it. Probably from my parents. But I remember my little girls were really little. I would grab their little hands and look into their eyes, and they'd be telling me about their Lego that got lost and all broken up about it, or whatever. And I remember looking at them, trying to listen as intently as I could, taking it all in. Because I had learned this truth. If you listen to them when they're little, they will talk to you when they're old. But we're too busy to listen to them, aren't we? Oh, who cares about that? Just a little piece of Lego. Just a little dolly, whatever, what's the big deal? But the point is, friends, they get used to talking to you about their, and they see that you really do care. They'll keep talking to you. I don't believe there has to be a wall in kids' teenage years. I don't believe there has to be. There are battles, don't get me wrong. I'm talking to every parent out here that's young. Listen to your kids when they're little. Pay attention to them. Engage them. Be a parent to them. Do it. Give them what they need. You know, it's like this. My wife and I were talking about this, about fathers particularly. My dad was a very shy man. In the pulpit he wasn't, but he was a very shy man just in personal life. He did, I believe, a wonderful job parenting me, no doubt about it. I have no complaints. But you know, I think to myself, one of the things they say that is so hard on kids is to never have that visual communication from their parents' eyes that says screamingly, I love you. And I will tell you how many times I think of my dad, a shy man. He didn't necessarily always say that he loved me, but I never really doubted. You know why? Because he said it with his eyes all the time. Because he was engaging in a father-son relationship. So my point, friends, is the passive father is the father that doesn't develop that relationship with the son. I could honestly talk to my dad about anything. And I'm grateful that he did that. But I realize that's probably pretty rare. Now, on the other side, you have what we might call angry fathers. I used to say angry fathers, but there's probably more than just angry fathers. There's several different things we could say about angry fathers. Certainly, there are the ones that have outbursts. And the problem with angry fathers is this. They say things that kids never forget. And sometimes just a few negative statements mold the kid in a negative way. I had a 79-year-old pastor sit down with me recently. He said, "Brother Van Gelder, I'm going to tell you things I've never told anyone. But I feel like I need to." And he began to tell me about his abusive father. I said in the middle of his conversation, I said, "Brother, if your dad lived today, he'd have gone to jail." He said, "Absolutely, he would have gone to jail." His dad said, "You're not worth the gunpowder it would take to kill you." He said, from the moment, or his earliest recollections to the moment his dad died, he said there was no change in his dad. Everything his dad said communicated total rejection. Obviously, the man's miserable himself. We all get that. I don't think the man ever came to know the Lord, although 79-year-old pastor certainly came to the point where he wanted his dad to get saved. So these are these angry things that are... Remember, you can't do anything right. You'll never amount to anything in life. Terrible things that I run across that have been said that mark a kid. I remember several years ago, my older brother Wayne, who's been referenced this morning, 7 years older than I, and when we lived in Durango, Colorado, before we moved to Chicago, my brother older than I went one day to a championship football game between Durango, Colorado and Delta, Colorado. It was a big, huge state championship on that level of high school play in those mountain towns, and my brother that day saw a running back on the other team set a state record in that football game. And in that state record, it was a rushing record. It was, your running back. Set a record that day. And later on, that man went to Bob Jones University and was on faculty staff there. I won't mention what position, try to keep him somewhat anonymous. But one day I was speaking with him. I said, "Hey, you know, my brother Wayne saw you break the Colorado State rushing record in that championship game against Durango years ago." And he smiled real big. You never would have known it. His persona today is not running back. It's just not. But he looked at me and said, "Brother Van Gelder," he said, "let me tell you something about that day." He was smiling while he said it. He said, "I broke the Colorado State rushing record." He said, "When I got back to the car," and of course my dad had watched the football game, he said, "when I got back to the car," he said, "my dad didn't say a word about the record I broke it." He said, "all my dad said was this. You stepped out of bounds at the 40-yard line." He said, "I made one mistake in the game, one mistake. I was running down the sideline and I accidentally stepped out of bounds." He said, "when I got in the car," he said, "that's what my dad said." Now, he's smiling when he's telling me that. I am sure, knowing the man, and he's a godly man, I have great respect for this very day, that he obviously swam through it. But you know what he was telling me? That's rough. Many fathers only point out the negative. They never say anything about the positive. There obviously needs to be correction, help, assistance. But notice what the Bible says. It says that God chastens us just like a father chastens his children, and the son, as Proverbs 3, in whom he, anybody know the next line? Delighteth. See, the whole key to chastisement or chastening as a father to children is because you delight in them. It's not because you're embarrassed, not because you're irritated, not because you're angry, not because you're ticked off, not because those kids made life a little difficult for you. It's because you delight in them. A parent who chastens their kid because he delights in them will not lose them. Because that's how God does us. He chastens us because he delights in us. You see, those of you who came from some kind of balanced home, whether you had parents that loved you, know that the proper parent, when he views a kid, will view that kid as, how do I put this? Just absolutely thrilled. Some of you are grandparents. And how do I say this? You know how you view your grandson or granddaughter? They show up, you exude love right out of your eyes to that kid. It's like, I am so glad you exist. And every one of you that has experienced that knows how powerful that is as a child. In fact, it actually framed you. It helped you. But there are many homes today where that is not happening. So this is the angry father, the father who gets upset, says unkind, definitive things. And I'm probably, and I say this carefully, but I'm probably talking to some dear man in this room while I'm talking to you right now, thinking, yeah, it has. It has marked my life. My dad said, you'll never do anything right, and I believed him. It's like an 85-year-old woman who I preached a message. She listened to it, and here's what she said to me. She told me about an incident when she was just young and with her mother. She said, my mother never told me she loved me. And here's what she said to me. It has hurt my life. It's marked my life. Now, please hear me. It doesn't have to. But she realized it's hurt my life. See, sometimes the first thing is understanding that there's a wound that you have never let God heal. Because again, remember what happens when you hang on to bitterness or anger or resentment. The passage will talk about it. Let all bitterness and anger go through the whole thing. Be put away from you. With all malice. So clearly, any of that is still there. God is simply saying, you've given real estate to the devil. And that real estate he is building, I can guarantee you he's building, and many times he builds with the very sense we got from those wounds, like, you can't do anything right. So we think it, give him a brick. And so we'll talk about that brick thing later, but give him a brick, and he starts building that cinema. So you've got the angry, abusive father, but sometimes there are little nuances about that. And one of the nuances would be this, would be the performance acceptance father. Now, performance acceptance is this. If you perform, I'll accept you. And if you don't perform, I will not accept you. Many kids with abusive fathers fall into, I've got to perform to be accepted. Comes with angry fathers, comes with absent fathers. The idea is, my dad doesn't accept me because I'm not good enough, so I'm going to work harder to be good. To be good enough. Performance acceptance. And you know what happens often? They lay that over God. In other words, they think, you know, if I'm good enough, God will love me. Now, I'm going to just tell you right now, you need to get this down, and I know that it is preached here often, but I'm going to try to help you with this. The Bible does not teach performance acceptance. It teaches acceptance performance. In other words, the Bible is not do and you'll be. The Bible is because you are do. Now, I personally don't like the word performance, so I'd rather say acceptance obedience. Because performance does have a little bit of nuance that may not be exactly what we're talking about. But certainly the other way, it is performance acceptance. If I can perform good enough, maybe I'll be accepted. And it frames people's thinking in a wrong way. So you got the performance father. I was talking our staff with some of our young guys on staff there at my home church. And I was talking to him. One young guy said this. He comes from a very good home. Many of his siblings seem to have a heart for God. But here's what he said. He said, I appreciate my dad. There's so many things about my dad I really appreciate. But he said, while I was growing up, he said, my dad would compliment me with a disclaimer every single time. It was like, son, you did a really good job. But you can do better. He said, I know my dad meant well. But he said, left me with a deep insecurity that I cannot be what I ought to be. There's always a disclaimer. Now, I in a moment I'll talk about affirmation because I believe fathers need to understand what the antidote is to this. But I'm trying to diagnose the problem. So performance acceptance is emphasizing doing more than being. And obviously, God works the opposite way. I can't remember where I saw it. One of your slides, I saw something about in Christ. Maybe it was Rand Hummel's book. I can't remember. In Christ, that's the key. See, God always operates off of who we are in Christ. You ever notice Romans chapter 6? It says, here's who you are. So do. Based on who you are in Christ. And it's kind of like the epitome of that is in Ephesians here, not too far, Ephesians chapter 5. You were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Anybody know the next verse? Walk as children of light. His exhortation is always based on being. This is who you are. There's something about that, friends. See, some of you struggle because of homes. And again, God can fix all this. We're just trying to diagnose this. You struggle with who you are. That's why the Bible is, especially in the New Testament, telling you, here's who you are. So can I say this carefully? And I know this sounds a little blunt. I say it to teenagers all the time, so please take it in stride. Are you going to let a father who was angry, whose chains were being pulled probably by the devil himself, define who you are? Or are you going to let the words from the Heavenly Father define who you are? Far too many people let Satan define who they are through an angry parent. You have to understand, when your dad said angry things, that did not come from God. It came from the enemy who hates you. Do not be defined by the father of lies. Do not be defined by an earthly father who was angry, who had his own issues, who probably had an angry father. In fact, most of the time I talk to kids with angry fathers, I said, what about your grandfather? And you know what their answer is? Oh yeah, he was angry too. It's like one young man a few months ago came to me and said, Brother Van Gelder, you describe me to a T. He said, my father's angry. His father, who was a preacher, was angry. And my grandfather's, I can't remember. He said, I'm angry. My father, who's a preacher, is angry. And my grandfather's angry. And I'm going to be honest with you. I was in total shock. Right? No. I'm speaking facetiously. It's kind of like, well, I've heard that a million times. So, the angry father can come out with performance acceptance. Performance oriented. So, by the way, there's two responses to performance acceptance. Perfectionism and dropout. People try to be perfectionistic. And you know what people are? You know what perfectionism is? It's when whatever your little perfect box is more important than people. When people get hurt by your perfectionism, you've got a problem. We're all for quality, don't get me wrong, but you understand what I'm talking about. And dropout's the other way. Some kids just say, what's the use? In the 1960s, you remember what happened in the 1960s? That was a wonderful time, wasn't it? We had all these kids, you know, conservatives, you know, right? Is that what happened? It was all about rebellion. Why? Because I believe many of them were simply reacting to the performance-oriented parents, and they dropped out. So, you got that? Plus a couple other things here. Just one other. The authoritarian would be like under it. This would be obviously rules over relationship. Now, here's just a couple of things that feelings that come will probably revisit these because they now move us into the next stage. Okay, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but you have the mother wounds, the father wounds. Well, I'm going to hold off on that. We'll talk about some of the thought processes that come from the father wounds, but I need to go somewhere else here before we finish. Mother wounds. Basically, mother wounds would be the absence of that maternal love. All of you that have had any kind of mother who had maternal love know how powerful that is. There's something about a maternal love. There's something about a mother's love where you know your mother went through the valley of the shadow of death to bring you into the world, and there's something about that that is powerful because you know she loves you. When that is not there, it brings a wounding. A mother who leaves, a mother who's abusive or unkind, a mother who looks the other way when stepfathers are abusive. The pastor I mentioned a moment ago said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, I didn't just have to forgive my dad. He said, I had to forgive my mom. Because I don't know what it was about my mom. She had a propensity to marry abusive men. And I had to forgive my mom because I've been bitter at my mom because every man she married was abusive stepfather. He said, I had to deal with that too. Mother wounds. Thank the Lord he was reached on a bus ministry down in Tennessee. He's now a pastor. And God's just all over him. Thank God for people who reach young people who come from abusive homes. But so, let me conclude with this. You say, okay, well, what's the answer? We're going to get to the answer. I'm going to just say overview because I want you to get an idea. There cannot, it's like this. If the wound is still hurtful, it has not been healed. God's grace can heal the wound. And I'm going to just give you a little bit of idea. Number one, you're going to have to forgive. We'll talk about that much more. You have to forgive. And you have to pour God into the wound. You say, how do you do that? You trust God to take everything that's happened and work it together for good. It's just like that pastor who told me, man, I'm going to be addressing all the foster kids. You know what he's saying? God's taking and working it together for good. He is seeing God being poured into the wound, and guess what happens? When you trust God to work it together for good, it begins to heal. So we won't deal with it fully except to say that's where it is. But here's now I want to deal with the preventative. More could be said, but obviously it's an extensive, exhaustive subject, but Let's just go for a moment, because some of you out here are saying to yourself, wow, I don't want to be that kind of father. So can I just put some thoughts out there? What is, I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again, because I will tell you, friends, if your kids, even if they're out of the home, there's still time to do something. And here it is. Affirmation. Now, it's not wrong to compliment a kid. Boy, you did a great job there. You did a great job. Sure, we do that. It's not wrong to say, hey, let's, you know, we need to improve this, et cetera, et cetera. I understand. We've got to be careful. I get all that. But the key, I believe, underlying it is not just complimenting it for what they do. It's affirming who they are. When you study the Bible, as I've already inferred, that's what God does. He says, don't you know who you are? You're dead to sin in Jesus. You're alive unto God in Jesus. You're seated in the heavenlies in Jesus. You're complete in Him. And the list goes on and on and on. You're filled in Him. He affirms who we are in Jesus Christ. And so he, based on being, he says, okay, you know, etc. So affirmation, I believe, is affirming who they are. Now, let me help you with this. I believe unsaved men can do this to some degree, but I believe saved men have an advantage. You know why? They have somebody called the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that your kids are different? Have you ever noticed that? I remember in 1995, my wife and I had been married 11 years, 5 miscarriages. One doctor said, don't get your hopes up. You're probably not going to have kids. I mean, that kind of thing. 1995, Stephanie was born. When she was born, I mean, it was phenomenal. I mean, we just ate her up, just loved her. And it was like we waited so long. 2 years later, my second daughter, 1997, Jana was born. Now, you know how it is as a parent. I had Stephanie, and I thought, okay, Jana will be Stephanie number two. When she was born, she came from a different planet. She wasn't anything like Stephanie. In fact, Stephanie, I understand, she's got a lot of Van Gelderen in her. My next one, I don't know. I'm more like my wife. I mean, she's a great kid. What are you thinking? Totally different, right? Have you ever noticed that about your kids? God makes them unique. Now, I think back to my own dad, and I will tell you, I was very shy, probably in many ways would have been very insecure with a different father. But my father concentrated on something, and I look back, it was genius. I believe it was biblical, it was genius, and that is affirmation. But it was not just human power of positive thinking affirmation. I believe he got it from God. In other words, he'd say things like this. Jim, I believe God's hand's on your life. Jim, I believe God's going to use your ministry. He'd say, Jim, I believe you're going to have a more effective ministry than myself. Now, I look back to everything he said. I'm thinking, how could he have said that? See, you didn't know me in high school. If I showed you the pictures up on the screen, you would say, how could he have said that? Okay, he would have said the same thing. Like, where did he get that kind of vision for you? I'm convinced he got it from the Lord. That he spent time. I remember one time I had the privilege of preaching at the Bob Jones Preacher Boy class back in the late 80s, I think it was. And for whatever reason, my dad just happened to be in town and sat in the very back row of the conference center there, and my brother Wayne happened to be sitting next to him, and he told me something that deeply moved me, and I have not forgotten. He said, Jim, the entire time you were preaching, he said, Dad just cried the entire 45 minutes. Why? The reason is because God had given him a vision for my life, and you know what he did? He cast it in front of me. And you know when a father says something, you know what happens? A kid is just dumb enough to believe it. And it can go both ways. He might believe the negative things, but he might also believe the positive. You ever gotten on your knees and said, God, would you give me a vision for my daughter? Would you help me understand how you made her? What is she supposed to do in life? We may not know specifics, but we can cast vision for them. I believe I know the spiritual gifts of my 3 daughters. I could be wrong, but I think I know. And my burden is to cast a vision for them. They're different. It's all their ministry. They all have a heart for ministry, but it'll look different. I don't know how it's going to look. But I can cast vision. Why? Because they have been supernatural gifted by a supernatural God to do something supernatural.
And it's my job as their father to affirm what God is doing in their lives. Isn't that what your Heavenly Father does? Through His Word? Just read the Bible. In fact, I will tell you, that 79-year-old pastor who told me a story, I said, how in the world have you made it? He said this, I've spent hours on the Word of God every day. You know what he was doing? Letting his Heavenly Father affirm him. This is who you are. Not what your earthly father says. That's not who you are. Who you are is what I say you are. And he has had a very effective ministry, and I would say God's hand has been on his life for decades. You see, friend, if you have father, mother wounds, don't let that define you. That's why you need to be in the Word of God and finding out what God thinks about you. And believe that. That's what all we call a positional truth, but positional truth is real truth. It's not just potential, it is. Read Romans 6, etc. But the point I want each one in this room to be struck with here as we leave in just a few moments is if you're a parent or even a grandparent, it's your job to say, God, could you give me a sense of how to encourage that young person? You know, there's sometimes, and I'm sure your pastor could say the same things. I might be with a young person, and it's like the Holy Spirit says, why don't you cast some vision for him? Have you ever thought about preaching? Yeah, I have. You know what? I wouldn't be surprised if God's calling you to do something bigger than you think you can do. And just throw out a little, you never know. Well, all of a sudden, that's what the church is about, affirming. Maybe a young person gets saved, comes in here, doesn't have good parents. You know what you can do? You can be used of God, cast vision for their life. So, the ground, the real estate, unresolved bitterness, resentment, anger. Last more than 24 hours, we give Satan real estate. Boy, he starts building. We'll talk about the building blocks tomorrow. We already this morning talked about the fact this is where the, when you got a stronghold, here's what it looks like. You got some destructive behavior going. And we'll talk more about that when we get there and the compensation. So my burden the rest of the nights is to investigate each of the steps. And here's what I want us to see. Our part is to fill in the blank. God's part response will be fill in the blank. Of course, the Bible tells us what it will be. And we'll go through each one. And if you approach it from every angle, the point is if you attack it from that side and from that side, you know what happens? The addictive behavior cannot stand. The stronghold goes down. There's not a person in this room that has to be defined by the past. Because you have a God who wants to heal and deliver. And His grace is more than enough. And not the wrong window for anybody to go out of here is to go out and say, well, it's not my fault. Because you and I know, if you hold on to your anger over 24 hours, God told you not to do it. You have sinned. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. And we'll be done. Over here, we're talking about wounds. They obviously need to be healed. But we're also talking over here about sin that needs to be cleansed. And both are important. And we'll continue on the journey together. Let's go ahead and ask every head bowed, please, and every